Thank you, James. Morning, everyone. A couple of things I thought of that perhaps weren't mentioned as notices. One is that the Christmas card to everybody is still there, so if you were intending to sign the Christmas card to everybody and put some cash in the box towards the Salt Malawi blanket appeal, then that's still, we'll leave that there for today. I think we're about 200 quid now. Val's got 120 and you've got, how much have you got, Jane? 90. 200 and something pounds, which is it's a £10 blanket. That's 20 odd blankets for children and vulnerable people in Malawi. So last opportunity today, but thank you those who have given. That's great news. The other thing was the E100 Bible reading plan that some of us have signed up to. John has got these leaflets with all the readings on the back, or is that the front? I don't know. And on the other side is your opportunity to sign up. You can either set your goal for 100 days, that would be a reading a day. You could do 50 days, couldn't you, and do Old Testament and New Testament in the same day. How marvelous would that be? Or you can spread it over 2 years or whatever you want to do. So the opportunity is there. I'm sure there's some spare, are there, if people haven't signed up? Maybe. So we can copy them if necessary. So if you want to, as a New Year resolution, has that, take up the opportunity to read through the Bible, because it starts at the beginning and it finishes at the end. So you get an overview of Scripture in 100 readings. And today then we're going to read in Matthew's Gospel. As James said, it's the last in our Christmas series, and we're at chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. The computer-human interface control. The doofer. Oh, it's here.
It's here.
So Matthew 2 and 1 to 12. James, took some Bibles out. If anybody wants a Bible. Hands up. And if you've got the church Bible, it's on page 966. What we've been doing over Christmas is looking at the Christmas story from the point of view of those taking part. So we've looked at it from Joseph's point of view, and Mary's point of view, and the shepherd's point of view on Christmas Day, and today from the Magi's point of view. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. became aware of my Scouse accent there a couple of times. Careful search. It's quite hard to say when you're trying to be posh, but Scouse. And myrrh is another word. How do you say that? How do you say that in Warwickshire-ese? Myrrh. There you go. Same. Okay. This doesn't sound right. Doesn't sound right on my lips. Well, the typical nativity scene, as you know, is Joseph and Mary, the baby, the stable, the animals, the camels parked outside, and three kings squashed into the stable. And of course, they're singing, aren't they, the three kings? We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we Travis. You see, I wasn't sure whether it was Travis or not. I didn't put that on anyway. Travis rather than travel. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. I'm guessing the field, the fountain, the moor and the mountain is the things they passed on their way. I wonder how many fountains, in fact, there were. Has he only put that in because it rhymes with mountain, do you think, in the hymn? I guess, probably. Well, we do this every year, don't we? And some of you would be bored with it now, but for those of you who perhaps not heard this, we need to debunk this story. We three kings of Orient are. Three? Were we? Where in what we've just read in Matthew does it say there were three kings? It doesn't. The word magi is plural. Three gifts are mentioned, but it could be anywhere from two to infinity plus one number of magi. Not necessarily three. It could be three, obviously, but not necessarily. Kings? Well, we're not absolutely certain what magi means, but fairly sure it doesn't mean kings. At the worst, it might be sort of magicians of sorts. Probably the best interpretation is of astrologers or stargazers, those who study the stars because they believe they have an influence on history, and have had on history, and also into the future. So a bit like Russell Grant, but unlike him in that they've never disgraced the Strictly dance floor. Orient. Well, to us, that's the Far East, of course, isn't it? So Japan, China, places over there. Actually, it just means East. And probably for Matthew, as he writes this, probably therefore for these characters in this story, it's Babylon or Iraq, Iran, Northampton. Do you know places like that over to the East? So the hymn probably needs rewriting a bit, doesn't it? We indeterminate number of astrologers from the ancient northeast, Near East, are. It doesn't work. So we're probably stuck with the hymn, stuck with the Christmas card, stuck with the picture in our minds. But actually, we need to think about these magi. But worse is to come, really, because, as I say, the nativity scene has got the wise men crammed into the stable. But the passage doesn't really allow that. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. After Jesus was born, they saw the star. Now, you've got to allow time for them packing, which, if they were married, would be about 3 weeks, probably, because their wife would be looking after the packing. But if it's just them on their own, probably 5 minutes or so, I'll grant you that. Then a few socks in a bag, you know. They've got to charge the sat-nav, haven't they? So, and download the proper map for that part of the area, so maybe 12 hours or so there. They've got to travel, then, from the ancient Near East to Jerusalem. It's probably weeks, more likely months, and that's assuming they don't get lost. A day or two in Jerusalem, seeing Herod, and then more time travelling to Bethlehem. The minimum, I think, is several months. And in verse 11, we read, on coming to the house, so not the stable, not the barn, you know, whatever, at the cave, depending on what people think Jesus was born in. They saw, so by now Mary and Joseph were in a house. They saw the child. And this isn't the word, and there is a good Greek word for baby, there is a good Greek word for infant, but this isn't that word. This is a word for toddler, at least. They saw the child. Now, Jesus is walking at this point. It actually makes sense, doesn't it, of verse 16 in the passage further on to where we read, where it says, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, because they didn't go back to him, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Jesus is anything up to 2 years old when the Magi come to worship him. Now, the local press could have reenacted the scene and got the shepherds in, take some photographs, and there they are on our Christmas cards. Or, the shepherds haven't moved for a couple of years and have got cobwebs and things hanging from them by now. Or, the most likely thing is to consign our Christmas cards to the scrap heap. Oh, sorry, Jill, to the recycling bin of history. So, debunked, isn't it? And yet, these Magi have a part to play in helping us to understand the message of Christmas, the identity of this child, Jesus Christ, and actually the response that we each should have as we come to worship him. So, Jesus born as King. This is the message of this passage, but actually the message of the Gospel of Matthew as well. You notice the Magi's words in verse 2. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Not born to be King of the Jews, not born to become King of the Jews, but born as the King of the Jews. There's a difference, isn't there? And it's quite important. Prince Charles is born to be a king one day. He's a prince now. He's born to be a king one day. If his mum doesn't outlive him, or if there's no peasants' revolt, should we do that? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Let's have a overthrow the monarchy. What do you think? Perhaps not. Don't know. Thing is, for Prince Charles, there's already a monarch rightfully in place. With Jesus, he, by nature and his hereditary line, is rightfully king now. That's what Matthew is at pains to show. So chapter 1, which we've looked at, I think, over this Christmas period, the genealogy, we find that Jesus is directly descended from King David. He's actually king by royal descent. Is it any wonder that Herod was disturbed? Literally, the word means terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. It probably for different reasons. Herod, because he wouldn't stand for rivals. And all of Jerusalem, because they couldn't bear to think what Herod would do if there was another king in the area. Herod was appointed by Rome in 40 BC. To start, he was a good and capable man. He was a good buffer between the Romans and the Jews. And what the Romans did was appointed local leaders in various places to be that buffer between them as sort of imposing army and the local people. Herod administered famine relief for a few years and did so very well. He built lots of new buildings, amphitheatres, praetorium, courthouses, and even began the Jerusalem temple, which was actually finished after he died. But in recent years, and in these years here, he'd become tyrannical and mad with it, ruthless. He suspected everybody was against him and out to take his job. He imposed heavy taxes to keep the people down. sounds familiar, doesn't it, actually? He killed his wife, three sons, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, his uncle, and more. You know, he was just mad. And therefore, to kill all the children under two in Bethlehem and surrounding areas, it's not out of character for him at all. I guess we have to think Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, Ceausescu, people like that. So now he hears that a new king has been born, king of the Jews, and he's disturbed, and he and the people are terrified. He thinks a murderous spree will do for this new baby king, but he's not reckoning with another factor, because not only is Jesus king by royal descent, he's actually king by divine decree. You see, Jesus' birth and his kingship is all predicted and prophesied years before and recorded in Scripture. Jesus' kingship is part of God's plan and has been from time immemorial, and therefore there's no stopping it. So killing these children wasn't going to stop Jesus becoming king. Now Matthew, as he writes this, is on a mission. His mission is to convince the Jewish readers, because that's who he's writing to, that Jesus, who by the time he's writing, by the way, has been born, has lived, has died, has been raised from the dead, and has been exalted on high, and whose followers are now turning the world upside down and planting churches all over the known world. Matthew, one of his methods to persuade his readers that Jesus really is the Christ, the King, one of his methods is to quote Old Testament, to show these Jewish readers that this Jesus is the one that's looked forward to in their scriptures, the Old Testament. So last week we saw when Joseph had his dream to take Mary as his wife, because the baby conceived within her was from the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1:22 it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet," and he quotes Isaiah. Now, chapter 2 and verse 5 here, as Herod brings in the people's chief priests and teachers of the law to ask where the Christ is to be born, you notice, not just the king, but the Christ. You know, he knew what was going on here. These teachers and chief priests say, "This is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler will be the shepherd of my people Israel." It's Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Bethlehem then is the place for the Magi to travel to, because it was prophesied all those years before, part of God's plan, divine decree. By the way, if you're looking for other prophecies that even Matthew doesn't use, you can check them out in the various books, but Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 6, speaks about a light coming into the darkness. That's Christ as we see it now. And in verse 6 it says, "All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Numbers 24, verse 7 says, it's Balaam's fourth oracle, and it says, "A star will come out of Jacob." All in all, Matthew uses 12 Old Testament scriptures and says these things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And towards the end of the gospel, and we'll see this at Easter, in chapter 27 verse 11, at the start of Jesus' trial, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, it's as you say." And Pilate freaks, doesn't he? He tries to get Jesus released, but of course he fails. Jesus is crucified, but Pilate insists that the sign over his head says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Matthew's message to those who are reading. Jesus is the one born as King. By royal descent, by divine decree. We also glean something here about his style of kingship. The last line of that Old Testament quotation, in fact, is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. See, Herod was a tyrant. He used force. He would tolerate no opposition. Jesus, on the other hand, would rule as a shepherd. In those days, I guess you know, shepherd would walk before his sheep. The sheep would know his voice, they'd trust him, and they'd follow him. And that was Jesus' style of ministry, wasn't it? He calls the disciples, they follow him. He speaks to the crowds, they hear his teaching as one speaking with great authority. They trust him, they follow him. A shepherd is a figure of care and protection for his sheep, who, because he owned his sheep, would protect them, not run away like hired hands would do in the face of danger. In fact, as Jesus once said about himself, the good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus is a king like no other. He's a shepherd king. And for him, we three kings of Orient are maybe wrong in that sort of picture. But actually in verse 4 it says about Jesus, he's the God and King and sacrifice. And in that respect, you've got it just right. This baby, this King, God in the flesh, was prepared to pay the ultimate sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Prepared to take the blame for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve, to submit to death on a cross, that we, believing, would follow this great shepherd and be his sheep. That we would become subjects of his kingdom, citizens in his kingdom. This king rules as a shepherd to his people Israel, it says in the prophecy. But I also would like to say that he rules as a shepherd to all peoples. You can say this because it wasn't the people of Israel that came to worship Jesus in this chapter. But it was these wise men, these magi, these astrologers from Gentile lands who came. Jesus came to his own people. He bids his disciples, doesn't he, to become witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, and then out to the ends of the earth. But the door to all nations is firmly open here. Salvation is offered to all in Christ Jesus, regardless of race. In fact, we can say, can't we, that he came for the human race. There's an old car sticker that comes to mind. Wise men sought Jesus. They still do. Born as king, by royal descent, by divine decree, as a shepherd to all people. But these magi also have something to teach us about how to worship. They show that Jesus was born to be worshipped. That's fair to say, isn't it, that the Old Testament warns us off astrology. Yet whatever undergirds the research of these magi, it seems that they're expecting this new king to be born. And when they see this new star in heaven, or whatever it was, whether it was a coming together of two planets or whatever, in a unique sort of way, they realize that the time has come. And so they set out to worship. And the star leads them to where Jesus is. And just in a couple of verses, we notice three aspects to worship. Firstly, there's a joyful anticipation. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. See, for them, there's this realization. Years, I guess, of research, of waiting, and then the travel. It's all about to come to fruition. And they're overjoyed at the prospect of seeing and worshipping at the feet of this new king. I wonder how we've come this morning to church. Perhaps a bit lazy after all that Christmas turkey and puds and time off work maybe for some of us. Perhaps a bit casual because the Christmas events are over and we're back to normal worship this morning. Maybe you're anxious or worried, or circumstances in your life or the prospect of what the new year holds, either for yourself or for your loved ones, you know, tomorrow. There's loads of things that can knock your focus from Jesus in worship. But if you just think what we're doing, we're worshipping, we're enjoying fellowship with the living God. The living God we're in fellowship with. Shouldn't that get our juices flowing? The one who came and dwelt among us. The one who gave his life for us. The one who comes to live in each of us and who dwells among all of us who believe. To worship him. You know, some people choose churches for different reasons, don't they? Some go because that's where God wants them to go, and that's great, and they use their gifts and so on and so forth. Some have other things that are important for them. So youth work or children's work are important because they've got children and youth. I understand that. Some come because they like the worship style and they seek a place that's effective in leading them into worship, and I don't doubt that's a factor for all of us, but worship isn't dependent on the worship leader but on the readiness of our hearts and on the gracious stooping down of Jesus as he makes his presence felt amongst us. These magi had a joyful anticipation as they came to worship. If you want a New Year's resolution alongside reading the Bible, how about preparing our hearts for worship Sunday by Sunday and arriving here with joyful anticipation? Willing submission. Verse 11. And coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Simple recognition and acknowledgement of his kingship and his right to rule over their lives. And they bow before him, a sign of willing submission. You're the king, I'm your subject. You're the master, I'm your slave. You are Lord, and I'm not worthy, but what a privilege to be here in your presence. Just have to think, don't we? Who are we compared to him? We're no one. What are we without him? We're nothing. But who are we in him? We're children of God. And what is ours in him? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours because of Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. Some of you will have done this, but I understand if you visit the Holy Sepulchre, I think it is, in Bethlehem, and go down to where Jesus is reputed to have been born, there's a low doorway, a low lintel across, which forces you to bow down as you enter that place or as you look into that place. It's a great symbolism, isn't it? But you know, Jesus doesn't want you to bow down and worship because you have to. He wants you to choose to want to acknowledge him as Lord and King and bow down in willing submission. And out of that willing submission comes costly service. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Our worship isn't just about Sundays, is it, of course, but about all of life. And it's about giving all that we have in costly service. For the Magi, here they are, open their treasures, present these gifts. And much is made of the symbolism of these gifts. Of gold, fit for a king, of incense, for a priest, for myrrh, which would be used, isn't it, anointing in burial, a sort of foretelling what would happen to Christ. These things are all great, but the point here is that they're costly. These would have cost a lot. They open their treasures and give these things to Christ. It costs them to worship. And so for us. And not with gold, or notes, or silver, or bronze, but with our lives, focused on serving Him, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Paul says in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It's our lifestyle, isn't it? Every aspect, costly service. This is your act of spiritual worship. Do you want another New Year resolution? What have we got now? Reading the Bible. We've got, haven't we? What was the other one I said? Sorry? Preparing our hearts for worship. Thank you, Jane. Commitment to Jesus Christ and His service. What can I give Him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give Him? Give Him.